this morning we come to the last of the four, though there were five statements that Paul made where he said this is a trustworthy and acceptable statement, a faithful and true statement. We're taking a little break here and looking at these five. One of them we looked at previously, so we're only considering four. And today we come to the last one in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Though the trustworthy statement that he refers to is found in verses 4 through 7. And this morning, if you will, in the world of aviation, in flying, every 2 years a pilot, at least a general aviation pilot like myself, needs to go back to an instructor and be reviewed, be tested. Technically, you can't lose your license there, but the instructor can say you're not allowed to fly again until you are found acceptable by me. So you have to go back to a review, and it's that time that you review your handbook, that you review all the facts about the airplane that you fly, you remember all your airspace rules, and all that basic training you come back to and study every 2 years as you have to meet with an instructor. And this text, I think, as I came to it, that's the image that came to my mind, is coming back for basic but necessary instruction. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 is very dense. There are several sermons to be preached here, but we're going to cram it all into one. And it is, for us, basic training. It's like a biennial flight review for us as Christians to come back again and ground ourselves in the fundamental basic truths of the gospel, and that is the truth of our salvation. This short text is about our salvation. The faithful and true statement that Paul refers to here is given in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. Now, this is the longest, really, of the faithful sayings that Paul has given us. But remember, these may very well have been hymns that were familiar to the church, or maybe just condensations of truth that have been put to memory, but that would have been familiar to the people that Timothy and Titus had been ministering to. Paul picks up on them, refers to them, and says, yes, this is a trustworthy statement. Keep this in your memory. So let's take this last one and consider it. Now, don't gasp, but I have an unconventional 6 points here this morning as we look at this text, all regarding our salvation. So let's get going and make our way through them. First, let's consider from this text, not just the saying now, but verses 1 through 8, let's consider first the context of our salvation. And this is given to us first in verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Now, coming out of the 18th century, out of that period that we refer to as the Enlightenment, it became customary to think of human beings as essentially, that is, basically, in their very core, if you can scrape away all the mess and get down to the very core of what a human being is, human beings, they believed, were basically good people. Yes, we mess up sometimes, we make some mistakes, sometimes we even act in very evil ways, but at our core, we are good individuals. Yes, we could be better. The Enlightenment taught that with a little education, if we just invest in education, then we will over time begin to work out the kinks of our humanity and move toward a perfected humanity and together some corporate utopia. That's all it needed. Man was basically good. And though the 20th century was the bloodiest of all centuries, in fact, some have said that the amount of bloodshed, human against human, that was committed and worked out in the 20th century was more than all the other centuries previously combined. And yet this idea of the basic goodness of humanity persists right through the 20th century and still lingers even today. I remember shortly after 9/11, as we're all our heads were swirling, hearing one news commentator say something to the effect of, as awful as this is, we should not let it shake our basic belief in the goodness of mankind. Well, okay. You may be able to say that one dramatic evil event should not shake us from a basic common belief in the goodness of man, because what a couple maniacs do flying planes into buildings did not necessarily speak about all humanity. But I would like to ask that same news reporter, do they listen to their own news every single night? Maybe 9/11 doesn't shake your belief in the common goodness of man, but how about the daily drumbeat of evil? We have not seen the progress of humanity once we begin to educate ourselves. And no one can argue, particularly in the Western world, that we are undereducated. Yes, we still have a long way to go. But education is not our problem, and yet we have not seen a reduction in evil. We've just found more creative ways of doing evil, more sophisticated ways of doing evil. So this belief in the basic common goodness of man is a problem. And it's a problem even for us as Christians, because the fact is we want to see the best in people. And in fact, we look around, and 9/11 is a great example of this, because in the face of the horrible evil were acts of tremendous benevolence and tremendous charity and tremendous sacrifice and tremendous courage. And we know people. We know non-believers who are very nice people. And so it's very easy for this idea that man in his core is basically good, that it infects us too as Christians. But Paul did not suffer from this problem. Paul did not view humanity this way. In our text, he describes that condition from which we all came, foolish and disobedient and deceived and serving lusts and passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. And that's not Paul's only list. We go back to Romans chapter 1, and Paul says that in our very core, we are idolaters. And then he talks about the spiraling effect of our idolatry and the sexual perversion that it brings about within humanity. In Romans chapter 3, he goes on to say that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. There is none righteous, no one who does good, not even one. You can't pile it up any more than that. And then he goes on pulling from Old Testament passages to show how humanity is sinful, not just in part of our being, but in every part of our being. And he lists out, our tongue does this, and with our lips we do this, and our feet are swift to shed blood, and with our hands we do this. Our whole bodies. Our sinfulness manifests itself through our bodies. In Romans chapter 5, he says, we are those, apart from Christ, who are without strength, who are enemies of God. In Romans chapter 6, he says, we are slaves, or were slaves, to our sin. In Galatians chapter 5, he lists out that long list of the deeds of the flesh. In Ephesians chapter 2, he sums it up by saying that apart from Christ, we were all dead in our sins and trespasses. So Paul piles this up. He does not suffer from a delusion about the basic goodness of man. And what we learn from the Bible is the reality is you can't use, apparently, from looking at Paul, you can't use too strong of terms to describe the depravity of our nature outside of Jesus Christ. And yet, we do see God's common grace. We see God's common grace. People who don't care anything about Christ, who, yes, do acts of benevolence and charity and run into burning buildings and give of their money for the sake of people who are suffering. Absolutely. But if Revelation taught us anything in our study, and we just completed a long study of the book of Revelation, we're told, be careful not to be deceived by what your eyes see. It's the heart of man that the Lord sees. And according to Paul, he's exposing it for us. And yes, people do good things, but in our core, we are not good people. And again, we're not just pointing the finger at those out there, because what Paul is saying is this is true of all of us. And this is so important for us to understand. In that Old Testament reading this morning from Ezekiel 36, when he talks about how Israel had profaned the name of the Lord and then what he was going to do to restore them, then he says, when I have done all this, then you must think back on your abominations and you must loathe them. It is important for us to understand the depravity from which we have been saved, that we might not only loathe it and guard ourselves from returning to it, because we're always in danger of returning to it, but that we might see it, loathe it, and then value what we have in Christ Jesus, not in and of ourselves, but what we have in Christ Jesus. It's important for a Christian to remember the condition from which we have been saved. And it's important for a non-Christian to come to grips with the reality of life outside of Christ. Because these long lists of sinfulness, we don't like to think about ourselves. We always tend to see ourselves in the best possible light. It's the good things we do that's the real me. And the evil thoughts that pop up in my head and in my imaginations and the things I do in private, that's the abnormality. The Bible says not so. So the context of our salvation, Paul first brings to us, it's a context of darkness. It's a context of service, enslavement to sin. Secondly, from our text, the source of our salvation. What is the source of our salvation? And the answer from our text is the character of God. The character of God is the source of our salvation. And given the long list that we just listed, that Paul lists for us about our natures outside of Christ, then it's obvious that if anyone is to be saved, the origins of that salvation, the source of that salvation, cannot come from us. There's nothing in us but death. But Paul tells us the source of our salvation is the very character of God. And that is described for us in verse 4, and then later in verse 5 and verse 7, with four different character traits of God. So first, in verse 4, so Paul has just described the awful condition, and then that glorious word of verse 4 that verse 4 begins with, but. So take all that list, all those different lists of Paul, put them together, let them overwhelm you, feel the weight of it, feel the discomfort of it, and then let verse 4, the word but, relieve that discomfort. There is hope. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, in that darkness and in that sinfulness, the kindness, that's the first character trait of God that appeared toward us, kindness, when the kindness of God appeared. And I love that word. It's a beautiful character trait that is described of God. It's not just, it's not simply that God is just or even that he just shows grace, but it flows from a kindness, a benevolence. There's a sweetness to the character trait of kindness, and we get it here. And I wonder whether or not you think of God as kind. You think of him as kind, the kindness that overwhelms me. Like I said, so often I struggle with the image of the prodigal son and the father in that story, that is an image of Christ, but of God. That when the sinful child comes back, the father demands nothing of him. The father does not make him grovel. The father runs down the road and throws himself upon his wayward son who returns with contrite repentance. He throws himself upon his son. And when his son tries to speak, "Father, will you possibly let me?" he silences him, puts a robe on him and a ring on his finger and slaughters the fattened calf and says, "We're having a party for our son who was lost and now he's found." It's just kindness. I'm just speaking personally, can't wrap my mind around that kind of kindness, particularly in light of the kind of people we are. One of the reasons I think we haven't reckoned with the real depths of God's kindness is because we tend to think of ourselves as lovable. Why wouldn't God do nice things for me? But that's where we need to let the Bible be honest with us about ourselves. And then we see ourselves as that prodigal son who essentially said to his father, "I want to treat you as dead. Give me my inheritance now. I will count you as dead that I might have what you, I don't love you. I want your stuff." and squandering it and realizing it's not the stuff that was important, but the Father. He returns home, and the Father loves on him. And the Father shows overwhelming kindness to him. Now, in Luke chapter 6, and Jesus, in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, we get a glimpse into what God's kindness is when Jesus commands his listeners in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "But you love your enemies and lend to them, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind, for he does that same thing to unthankful and evil people." This is the expression of God's kindness. He gives good, gracious gifts to men who are unthankful and who are evil. God does not give to us to get back. There's nothing we can give to him to satisfy him. He is perfectly satisfied within his own being. But God overflows in his grace and his kindness to us. The Old Testament picture of this, if you want one, is the picture of King David with Mephibosheth, the lame descendant of his friend Jonathan, whom he loved, and of the line of King Saul, and David, who by all rights of every other king would exterminate all the descendants of his post-rival king, desires to show kindness to his once enemy line, but to his friend Jonathan, and seeks out Mephibosheth, who is lame, who offers nothing to David's household, who offers nothing to David's office, who offers nothing to David's military, who offers nothing to David's economy, who is living in a house far, far away in a tiny little town, probably hiding, lest one day David find him and kill him. And David goes and asks, "Does anybody know if there is left a descendant of the house of Saul that I might show kindness to him?" And they say, "I think the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, who's lame, is holed up in a house far away." David says, "Bring him to me." And when Mephibosheth comes, you know the story. He says to Mephibosheth, "You will now, from now on, eat at my table. You will be like a son to me. You will enjoy all the benefits of my house." That is the kindness. And we know that David is an image of Christ. And therefore, Mephibosheth is the image of you and me, lame in both our feet, unable to offer his house anything, and yet out of the kindness of his heart, he extends mercy to us, and not just a little, but makes us sit at his table, and today we will, and partake of all the benefits, all the spiritual blessings of the heavenly places. So first, his kindness, then secondly, his philanthropy. His philanthropy. But verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. The word for love there is philanthropy, philanthropia, from which we just extract it and transliterate it and make it our word, philanthropy, the love of mankind, a caring for people in need, seeing them in their misery and having the means to do something about it and giving of those means to lift people out of their misery. And Paul says, that's what God did for you. He saw you as a Mephibosheth. He saw you in your misery, and he showed philanthropy to you. God is the infinitely great philanthropist. Paul's word, not mine. He saw you in your misery, and he extended kindness to you. The third character trait in verse 5 is mercy. Now here, where Paul flips for us, he says, but when the kindness and the love of God toward man appeared, and then he says to us in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So Paul takes these four character traits and interrupts them for a second just to remind us again that the salvation God has given to you is not dependent, was not caused by anything in you. It's his kindness. It's his philanthropy, not your works of righteousness. They cause nothing. As Paul himself said to the Philippians, I thought I was righteous. I thought my righteousness earned me all kinds of things, but I come to realize that my righteousness was nothing more than manure. And again, his words, not mine. My righteousness, all that I have to offer him, was ultimately manure. And so Paul reminds Titus, it's when his kindness appeared, when his philanthropy appeared, not because of your works of righteousness, no, but because of his mercy. And then down in verse 7, the fourth character trait, that having been justified by his grace. And I put mercy and grace together because they're like two sides of one coin. John MacArthur says it this way about mercy and grace. Mercy looks at misery and seeks to relieve it. Grace looks at guilt and seeks to forgive it. Right? Mercy sees misery and relieves it. Grace sees guilt and forgives it. And these two go together. They're two sides of this one coin of God's character. And this is our salvation. Salvation, our salvation, finds its source in the very heart of such a God, a loving and kind God, a merciful and gracious God. And it flows from him like a river flows from a stream and overflows toward us. Salvation is not an exceptional thing that God does. Salvation is what our God does. He is loving and kind and merciful and gracious. It's not an exception. It's what our God does. It's the kind of God he is. Let us fall before him and worship him. So first, the context of our salvation, the grounds of our salvation. Then thirdly, in the end of verse 5, the means of our salvation. How does our salvation come to us? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul picks up on this one strain of our salvation and says the means by which we were saved was through the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, Paul's not giving us the whole picture here. He could very well have said our salvation comes through the predestining work of the Father. He could have said we were saved by his mercy through the atoning death of his Son. But here, Paul focuses in on the work of the Holy Spirit. That work that was prophesied in Ezekiel 36, I will take your heart of stone, the heart of stone that we all have as sinful human beings, a heart of stone that has no love for God, that is turned in on itself, and I will remove it, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a live, beating heart for the first time that recognizes that which is valuable with life in it that now runs toward God with love in it that lays hold of the gifts of God and of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of heart I will give to you. And the New Testament term for that, the theological term for that, is regeneration or being born again or being made new, being made a new creation. That's what God did for you through the Holy Spirit. The Father sent his Son. The Son died on the cross to forgive your sins, and the Son sent the Holy Spirit that he might apply to you the work of the Son. And the application of that work was not just laid on top of you. It was worked right into you. He gave you a new heart that you might love what the Son has done for you. It's a work of renewal, a work of new birth. So there's the means of our salvation. Then fourthly, the nature of our salvation. What does our salvation look like? Verse 7, that having been justified by his grace. So if the means of our salvation is the Holy Spirit regenerating us and renewing us and making us new creatures, what does our salvation actually work out in us? What does it do for us? Paul says it justifies us by his grace. We who once had no right to stand before God, for had we come into the presence of God, we would have to have been judged, for we were guilty before his holiness. We who once were sinners, deserving God's judgment, now by the grace of God, that is sheer gift. We've already been told, not by any of the works you have done, but by his sheer gift, you have been forgiven. And not only forgiven, but reconciled, adopted, brought into the household of God, seated at the table of the king, made part of the family. You've been justified. All of your sin has been taken by Jesus Christ and all of his righteousness and all of his inheritance taken by you. The image is that of marriage. Marriage. And it's interesting, the washing of regeneration brings resonances of our baptisms. And baptism is that official ceremony, right, of marriage within the Christian life, where one is married officially, if you will, to Jesus Christ. We are, after all, the bride of Christ. And it is in that baptismal ceremony that the love of Christ and his people is signified and worked out and objectively and legally established. And what happens in marriage? In marriage, all that is mine becomes my bride's, and all that is my bride's becomes mine. If she has much debt, then the debt now becomes mine. And if I have great wealth, then all my wealth becomes hers. That is the picture of justification. As we are joined and married to Jesus Christ, I am the one who brings nothing to the table. I bring nothing but debt. I bring nothing but judgment. And yet the great bridegroom, Jesus Christ, says, I'll take all the debt. I'll pay it. I will satisfy it. And to the one who has nothing, the bridegroom with the great wealth says, and all my wealth is yours, all my righteousness, my access into my Father's house, my access to my Father's table is yours. Come. That is the gift of our salvation, the nature of our salvation. Then fifthly, the result then of that justification, which is which I've already alluded to and given, verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, all that was his becomes mine. Life, eternal life. But not just some abstract idea of eternal life, but all that is Christ's. Again, remember Revelation chapter 3, that amazing letter to the church of Laodicea. And to him who overcomes, I will give to sit on my throne with me, even as my Father let me sit on his throne with him. All that is Christ's is yours if you are in him. That is worth some meditation. You go home and meditate on that this afternoon. That all that is Christ's is and will be fully on the day of his appearing, yours. That is the result of the salvation that is worked out by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, what is the appropriate response to our salvation given to us in verse 8? This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. What a wonderful conclusion that is. Because it runs contrary to how so many people think of the gospel. Right? If everything is already mine, this is one of the things that the Catholic Church said to Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation. If we have everything in Jesus Christ, then why would anybody obey? Why would anybody endeavor to sacrifice? Why wouldn't anybody ever endeavor to do good works if you're telling them they're married to Christ and all that is his is theirs and it's done? But that's just not how Paul thinks. If you think that way, according to Paul, you're not understanding the gospel, because Paul says this is a faithful saying. And Titus, I want you to say this constantly. Tell them over and over and over again so that they'll do good works. Because the heart that lays hold of this, the heart that understands this, will be careful to maintain works. They'll be so filled with joy. They'll be so free from self-interest, knowing that they have everything in Christ, that they will endeavor to serve their neighbor and to serve the Lord their God. And again, the good works are not abstract. They really refer back to the first verse of our text. Remind them, he says, in verses 1 and 2, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Those are the kind of works that Paul believes the gospel will provoke. How can I not be humble if I am the one described in the context who has been forgiven and made heir of all things? If I'm Mephibosheth, who has had such grace and mercy shown, how can I not be humble? How can I speak evil of anyone if I was the one who should, by all rights, have been killed? Why would I seek evil? I've been brought into the king's house. For Paul, this will work itself out in a desire to maintain good works, and I charge you to the same. It's a chance to go back to the basics here this morning, to root ourselves in the very basics and fundamentals of our salvation. Rejoice for this wonderful salvation that has been so freely given to you through the work of the Son, by the desire of the Father, through the mediating work of the Holy Spirit. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, we give you praise for our great salvation. Help us to be honest with who we were outside of your Son, Jesus Christ. For as Paul says, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, hateful and hating one another. But, O Lord God, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your abundant philanthropy. We thank you for your mercy and your grace, which appeared to us, was given to us and applied to us by the work of your Holy Spirit, which justified us in joining us to your Son and made us heirs of all that is yours and all that is your Son's. Oh, Father, help us now, we pray, to be careful to maintain a life of obedience and good works, free from self-interest now, free from the cares and worries of this world, knowing that all that we need is given to us in Christ. That, Father, your name might not be profaned, but might be magnified among our communities and within this country, yea, Lord, throughout all the nations. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior. Amen.